We do have a lot of visitors with us this morning, and we appreciate your presence here. Hope that the lesson or the services so far have been edifying to you. We appreciate your effort to come out and be with us this morning, and we've been encouraged by your presence. We've certainly been led well in worship this morning as we've read about the King of Glory, sung and rejoiced in the Lord being our King, then reminded of the personal faces behind the those who receive the contributions that we take up on the first day of the week, and of course been reminded of what our Savior has done for us on the cross, looking forward to His return. And so certainly we have been blessed to be here and thankful that you're with us this morning. I'd ask you to get your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 796, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to begin by asking a question, and that is, what do you believe to be the most controversial doctrine in the Bible? What is, for the majority of people in America, the most disturbing and difficult teaching from God's Word? I believe that's easy. It is the doctrine of hell. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." I remember very vividly a study I had with a man and his son. This man had invited me to come to his home and to teach his son. And he was very eager for his son to learn the Bible, at least until we came to this text right here. And I can still see him taking his hands and placing his hands over his son's ears and saying he doesn't need to hear that. And there are a lot of people that feel the same way. He is not alone. Most do not want to hear about hell. In a recent religious survey, 69% believe that they're going to heaven. Less than 1% believe they're going to hell. 3/4 of Americans believe in heaven. Less than a half believe in hell. And part of the reason why hell is so unpopular is because God's judgment has been misrepresented. This is a popular conception. Someone said, God gives us a certain time in this body as a test. If we make the right choices, we get heaven. If we don't make the right choices, by the end of our lives, He sends our souls to hell for eternity. As the poor souls fall through space, they cry out for mercy, but God callously replies, "Too late. You had your chances during your few years here. Now you will suffer excruciating torment forever and ever." Indeed, hell has a bad reputation, and it has suffered abuse. The reality of God's judgment has been distorted in most people's minds. And we cannot ignore the problem that is presented. We cannot just turn the other way and hope that this problem will take care of itself. We need to approach this subject head on, because the doctrine of hell is too important. Hell and God's judgment are vital doctrines in the Bible. They are critical to a proper understanding of God. They are essential foundation to other doctrines, such as God's love and His grace and His mercy. In fact, we cannot understand the cross itself without a proper understanding of hell and God's judgment. It is integral. It is an integral part of the Christian worldview and perspective. And some of the distinctive features of our morality, even, and character, are rooted in an understanding of hell. And so, is hell an acceptable doctrine to believe in? Is hell just? Is God's judgment fair? Would a loving God send someone to hell? Would a benevolent God render such a verdict on someone? And what about its effect on us in a practical way? Does hell produce violence in us, as some contend? Do many of the evils committed in the name of the Bible, have they been perpetrated because of this idea in hell? We need to talk about this. And let me just say, before I begin my lesson, I'm going to give a biblical defense of hell, but I don't believe that God needs to be defended in this area. I don't believe that we have to explain to anyone why God would render such a verdict as hell. However, God does explain His justice to us, and thus it is right for us to consider what God has said about this subject. We're going to look in this lesson at descriptions of hell, and then the reasons for hell as given in the Scriptures. We're going to look at some benefits of hell, and then finally, God's deliverance for us from hell. But let's look, first of all, at some descriptions of hell. This is taken from Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to be looking at several scriptures, and you're welcome to write these scriptures down, especially you children who are taking notes. But don't try to take down every word, because you're not going to have time. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, but we're going to begin here with this Old Testament scripture in Jeremiah 7, where it says, "The sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere, and the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste." This valley of Topheth is a literal place right outside of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is prophesying that God is going to punish them for their idolatry, for all the detestable practices that they had engaged in because of their idolatry, even taking their sons and burning them in the fire as sacrifices. And that this valley of Topheth was going to be called the valley of slaughter. And I will tell you that this valley is what Jesus is referring to when He speaks about hell, or in the original language, Gehenna. This word Gehenna occurs 12 times in our New Testament. And no one spoke of it more than Jesus Himself. 11 of the 12 times that Gehenna is mentioned, it is in the Gospels, basically on 5 different occasions. The Greek term is derived from a Hebrew phrase meaning the valley of Hinnom, a ravine running along the south side of Jerusalem in a place where the rubbish from the city was constantly being burned. According to late Jewish popular belief, the last judgment was to take place in this valley, and hence the figurative extension of meaning from Valley of Hinnom to hell. This is a place where they would take dead bodies. It was a dump site where they would lay these bodies and they would decompose and rot. And hence some of the imagery that Jesus uses of the worm continually decaying the body in death. But also the burning. They would take these bodies and they would burn them. And if you've ever smelled burning flesh, you know it has a very strong and distinctive smell. And so when Jesus would use these images of hell in speaking of Gehenna, it was something that they were very familiar with. You can go to this valley today and it's a very green and lush and beautiful place, but it was not that way in Jesus' day. And thus, we have this imagery that Jesus uses. The imagery of burning. He speaks of it as the hell of fire in Matthew 5 and verse 22. He speaks of the fiery furnace in Matthew 13 and verse 42. And the great judgment scene described in Matthew 25, he speaks of eternal fire in verse 41. And then in Revelation, John refers to the lake of fire, which is the second death, in verse 14. And these images come from the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 66 and verse 24, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against Me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Jeremiah 7 and verse 20, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, My anger and My wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field, and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched." And this burning has a very symbolic meaning. It is symbolic of judgment throughout Scripture, and Jesus picks up on this imagery as He speaks of Gehenna, or hell. But you also have this imagery of darkness. In Matthew 8 and verse 11, Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness." And so hell, or Gehenna, is described as a place of darkness. Peter also uses this imagery when speaking of the false teachers who will be judged. He says in verse 17, "For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." This too is an image used by the prophets. Isaiah 8 and verse 21, "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Now, this figure may seem to be contradictory with the first one. On the one hand, it is described as burning, as fire, as a furnace of fire. But on the other hand, it's described as darkness. And of course, this illustrates the fact that these are merely symbols. Jesus is not speaking of a literal furnace of fire or literal darkness. But He's talking about what these figures represent, the reality behind this burning or judgment of God, the reality behind this darkness. The darkness here represents in the Bible despair and chaos. When we read in Genesis chapter 1 that the earth, there was darkness over the face of the deep. There was no order to creation. But God said, "Let there be light." And thus, order was brought to the world. And this idea of darkness is the idea of being shut out of the favorable presence of God. But we also have, along with this idea of burning and darkness, the picture of agony. In Matthew 8 and verse 12, we're told that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here in Revelation 14 and verse 9, "Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." But along with this figure of agony is certainly the figure of death itself. Revelation 21 and verse 8, it is called the second death. Mark 9 and verse 47, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Worm representing the idea of maggots eating the flesh, but the worm not ever die, it being a continual death. And of course, Isaiah 66 and verse 24 uses the same language. "They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against Me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." There is an eternal consciousness that seems apparent in the account of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told. The rich man, it says, was in torment, and yet he was still alive and speaking and communicating. And these figures of burning and darkness and agony and death display a very vivid and graphic picture for us. From the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, "The sight of mutilated corpses, human bones, maggots, flies, animals, and birds ripping strips of flesh off dead bodies, as well as the smell of rotting and burning flesh, convey a sense of horror and revulsion." Indeed, this is not a pleasant picture at all. The imagery is graphic. It is powerful. It evokes strong emotions in the mind. But consider the reality behind the images. Again, these are not literal realities that Jesus is speaking of. They are rather symbolic of something far, far worse. The reality, as bad as this imagery is, as awful as it seems in our minds, the reality is much worse than this. Because what Jesus describes for us of this living consciousness in hell is an eternal separation from God. In Matthew 7, Jesus says here at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" As we read in the Scripture reading, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." I preached a sermon almost a year ago exactly to this day on heaven. And it occurs to me that this picture that we're given here of hell is the exact inverse of heaven. In Revelation 21, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And so, while heaven is the beauty and the glory of God, us being filled with the glory of God, being in the presence of God, the tabernacle of God being with man, hell is just the opposite. Hell is the absence of God. Hell is what happens when you take God out of the picture. That is what Jesus is straining, and the biblical writers are straining to describe to us in this imagery of burning and rotting and all of the awful images that He gives us, and of darkness. These are merely symbols of the horror of a world without God, the very antithesis of heaven. But what is the reason for this? Heaven and hell both relate to our relationship with God. At the very end of Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." But the question is why? Why are some inside the gate, allowed to enter the city by the gates, and others banished to remain outside the gates? Well, there are two reasons we need to look at. The first reason for hell we need to consider is the fact of human freedom. In the very beginning, God gave Adam and Eve a choice. He placed them in the paradise that He had created, this place called Eden, where there was no toil, there was no pain, there was no scarcity or want or any such thing. But rather, they were there in the presence of God. God came walking through the garden in the cool of the day, calling out Adam's voice. They were there with God. And yet God gave them a choice. He said, "I have created this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you must not eat of it." Now, God could have created a garden where there was no such tree. Or He could have created it such so that they could never touch it or never eat it or not have the choice to go in and eat from that tree. But God gave them the choice. And what they chose was to defy the commandment of God. And because of their freedom, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. We see this also, this idea of God giving us free choice with Cain. In Genesis 4 and verse 4, "The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Very clearly, God is setting before Cain a choice. He's saying, you have the right to choose sin or not. But Cain, unfortunately, chose. Instead of following God, instead he, in a jealous rage, killed his brother. And in Genesis 4 and verse 16, it says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. I believe this is the picture of the prodigal son. The father allows his son, who comes to him and demands his inheritance, he allows his son the freedom to choose whether or not to be in his home or not. And thus God has given all of us the choice, giving us both the means and the opportunity to leave Him, to follow our own selfish desires. Someone has said the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That is not correct. The road to hell is paved with selfish intentions. When we choose our own way, when we use the freedom that God has graciously given us to serve our own selfish purposes, we are choosing to leave the garden of God. We are fleeing the presence of the Lord. We are going to a far country and we create the hell of our own choosing. But not only do we see human freedom as presented as the reason for hell, we also see divine justice. In Exodus 34, God describes Himself in His name to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God's character is defined both by His love and by His justice. We cannot leave either picture out of our minds when we think about God. God is a great and loving God. He is merciful. He abounds in loving kindness. His steadfast love endures to all generations, and yet He will by no means clear the guilty. If God is a God of holiness, if God is a God of justice, sin must be punished. Matthew 5 and verse 22, Jesus, here referring to hell, speaks of it in terms of judgment against sin. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This is based on God's sense of justice. He is a God who is just. In Matthew 23, in verse 31, Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? This is the righteous sentence of God. And this is something that Christians rejoice in. In Matthew 19, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. We praised God this morning in song. I don't know if you noticed that. When we praise God this morning, the Lord our King shall come to judge. And we were praising God for that. And we are in good company when we do that. The question is not, why are we so offended by the concept of hell? Why are we so offended? Yes, by God's judgment. Why are we not offended by God's compassion? Do you realize that this sermon today would be rejoiced over in many countries of this world where there is injustice? We live in a very sheltered world where we don't see the atrocities that go on every day. Genocide even. Evil rulers and dictators killing their own people. Fathers and mothers abusing their children in terrible ways. There are many places where people would rejoice over God's righteous judgment. Timothy Keller, in The Reason for God, said, "In traditional societies, the teaching about turning the other cheek makes absolutely no sense. It offends people's deepest instincts about what is right. For them, the doctrine of a God of judgment, however, is no problem at all. That society is repulsed by aspects of Christianity that Western people enjoy and are attracted by the aspects of that secular Westerners can't stand." There are many places in the world where God's judgment is a welcome doctrine because they know how evil man can be. One other statement. But we'll pass that. But I want you to see over in Romans chapter 1. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this idea of human and freedom and divine justice both at work. As Paul describes the wrath of God being revealed against the sons of disobedience. In verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Look at the problem that freedom creates here in Romans chapter 1. First of all, we can choose what knowledge we accept or reject. What is known about God is clear and evident, and yet because they want to suppress the truth, because they want to serve themselves, because they want to live in unrighteousness, they reject the knowledge of God. And this freedom causes this knowledge to be rejected. Notice that their path is chosen. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And of course, the motive behind all of this is a lifestyle that one wants to pursue. They choose their own path. But in choosing their own path, they choose their own identity. They mar the image that God put in them. God has created us in His image. But because we have been given the right to choose, we mar that image by pursuing sin. Three times in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, it says that God gave them up. He gives us the right to choose our identity. And so we tell a lie. And then we tell a lie again and again and again. And pretty soon, that is what we have become. We have become a liar. No longer in the image of God. We hear some gossip that we like. And we repeat that gossip. And we tell gossip again and we enjoy that, and pretty soon that's what we become. We see a pornographic image on the computer screen, and that becomes our God. We start to pursue a career, and that becomes our God. We have chosen our own identity, and because of that, we suffer the consequences. C.S. Lewis said, "Hell begins with a grumbling mood. Always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it, at least for a while. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud." We become the sum of all of our choices. It's interesting to me that as Jesus relates the story about the rich man and Lazarus, we don't know the rich man's name. He's just the rich man. Because that's all he is. He became his possessions. And is that what we have become? Have we rejected the image that God has placed on us and chosen pornography or gossip or lying or a career or material things or relationships in this life? Have we chosen that as our identity and rejected what God has graciously given to us? And so this problem of freedom, this knowledge can be rejected. Our path can be chosen for ourselves. Our identity can be chosen for ourselves. And thus the suffering is chosen. All the evils that come from these choices we live with. And in a sense, we create a kind of hell on earth as we suffer the consequences of our own choices. C.S. Lewis said, "Hell is the greatest monument to human freedom." Oscar Wilde said, "We are each our own devil. We make this world our hell." Someone else said, "There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.'" And so, the reason for hell is our own freedom, as well as God's judgment. But what are the benefits of hell for Christians? Well, the first and obvious benefit is repentance itself. Jesus said, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." What would you do if you knew your eye was going to keep you from going to be with God? Jesus said, "Pluck it out." Listen to me. If pornography on the internet is such a problem to you that you cannot resist it, it is better for you to cut it off. Get rid of the internet if that's what it takes. If you cannot just control yourself around gossip, turn off your cell phone. Get off the message boards. Get away from whatever it is that's tempting you to mar the image of God. Jesus said, "This is the reason why we repent, is because of the fear of hell." There's also a sense of peace that comes to us because of hell. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Stephen was not afraid of that angry mob. He feared God. He feared God, and thus, what could man do to him? There is a sense of peace and a sense of calm when we understand what Jesus is saying here about hell. In the ultimate sense, there is nothing that man can do to us in this life. And thus, we have peace because we know that God is the only one that can send us to hell. But there's also a sense of meekness. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Many people say that hell is the reason why Christians become violent. The Scriptures say it's just the opposite. Christians are passive in nature because they leave vengeance to God. They are able to turn the other cheek and not exact vengeance for themselves because they believe that the Lord is judge. Miroslav Volf, who is a Yale theologian from Croatia, and Croatia is one of those countries where they know about injustice, he says this about hell. He says, "My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many in the West. But it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. It's impossible for you to believe in nonviolence if you don't believe that ultimately someone's going to judge. If ultimately you don't believe that God is in control and that all the atrocities that you see around you every day are going to be judged by someone who is just. It's impossible for you to act in a nonviolent, Christ-like way without the idea of hell firmly in our minds. Those are the benefits of hell. But finally, we need to consider the deliverance from hell. And certainly without hell, the cross cannot be understood. In fact, I believe that Romans, the whole book of Romans, is based on God's grace, which is being saved from wrath. Romans speaks about wrath as much as any other book in the New Testament, even Revelation. And for us to understand the cross of Jesus Christ and the reason why Jesus came to die, we must look squarely at God's judgment of hell. In Romans 3 and verse 22, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. That is why Jesus died. He was going to the cross to shed His blood, to satisfy the wrath of God. God's wrath had to be satisfied, and the only way that could happen was by Jesus suffering in our place. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Indeed, the cross is a rescue mission, where Jesus is going into the fire of hell itself to save us from the doom that awaits for us, being saved from the wrath of God. We need to think about hell. We need to live with the reality of hell. We live in a pristine world, and it's hard for us to take in all the images that Jesus gives for us that were so vivid to His original audience. But more than just taking in the images of burning and destruction and weeping and gnashing of teeth and darkness, we need to think more carefully about what those images represent. We need to think about a world without God. I realize that this morning there are many of you that are living without God. But I will tell you that as hellish as your world may be right now without God, you have no idea. And I have no idea what a world like without God is truly like. I believe that even in the most deprived nations in this world, where there is the kind of injustice that we spoke of, I believe that in the deepest, darkest corners of this earth, in the penitentiary where there are child molesters and rapists and mass murderers, I believe that even in the darkest places like that, there is still the presence of God. There is still some good. There is still some kindness, some mercy, some regard for fellow man. But imagine a world where there isn't even that. A world where there is complete darkness, where God has completely removed Himself, and all we have is ourselves and our own selfish choices. Could you imagine living an existence like that forever? This is why we plead, and this is why we beg of you to consider your life and the choices that you are making right now. God has given you free will, but not free will to serve yourself. He's given you this will that you might join yourself to Him, the reason why you were created. You were not created for this hell. You were created for God. And God is calling you. God sent His Son to die for you, to bring you back into the paradise that He has planned for you. And so if you have rejected God, why not come back? Come in faith and repentance, giving your life over to Him, confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then dying with Christ in baptism, that you might be raised to walk a new life, to be free of sin and death, and to have not the horror of hell, but rather the glory of heaven, leaving you and your mind with hope and joy as we leave this morning. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing.